We want to turn our Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 10 through 17. As we talk today about unity, a thing most precious. You might very well ask, why are we talking about unity? And my answer to that is the worse things grow on the outside, the more we need to strengthen ourselves and our unity on the inside. And need I tell you that things are getting worse and worse on the outside. So all the more do we need to be preserving the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And that's what I want to speak to you about today. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." Why don't we just stop there? In his letter, not to the Corinthians, but to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul, who was a prisoner of Rome at the time, lays down a strong doctrinal foundation in that letter for the church and its position in Christ. He does that primarily in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of the book of Ephesians. But then in chapter 4, he gets down to the practical matters, matters that are of great concern to this prisoner of the Lord. If chapters 1 through 3 talked about our position, in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he speaks of our practice, all within the context of the church. And this is what he says: "Walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve or to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." I find that quite amazing. Paul's first thought for the church at Ephesus, I dare say his first thought for all the churches, is that he pleads for unity. It is unity that is a primary concern of his heart. Now, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the apostle has written about other things in the book of Ephesians. He's talked about our spiritual growth and about salvation and faithfulness and honesty and discipline and family relationships. They all have their place. But strikingly, among them, as a moral equivalent and as a moral imperative, is the whole question of church unity as well. The Bible is not about our personal walk with the Lord only. It's about that, but it's about a whole lot more than that, because it also speaks to the much larger question of our life together as members of the church of Jesus Christ. Keep the unity, Paul commands. Why? Because God, in his lavish grace, has bestowed upon the church every possible heavenly blessing, including our oneness in Christ. He has made us one in our position. Now we must work on that and live it out, flesh it out in our practice. Church unity is a gracious gift, a blessing to cherish, a privilege granted, a thing most precious. And we share it, all of us, in Christ, with every other Christian in the world who lives today, who went before us and who will come after us. And without that unity, the church would be left incomplete and underdeveloped, assuming, of course, that without unity there would even be a church at all. So with such in mind, let's look carefully at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 here, verses 10 through 17, as a case study in church unity. And we're doing this not because we at Highland Hills lack unity, but because we need to protect what we already have. Again, as things get worse on the outside, we have to have strength through unity on the inside to withstand the onslaughts of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, folks, the potential for schism and division is always, always among us. It's always there. It was certainly present at the church at Corinth. We know that. This congregation was splintering in many, many ways. It was cracking up and showing it. They were about to become a cauldron of conflicting opinions and separate pursuits, each attacking the other, and all seemingly putting themselves before others as in terms of their relationships. Each was for themselves. Paul recognizes the rivalries and the rifts there, and so he writes this letter to encourage both reflection and reconciliation. You ever been to a visited a home where perhaps there has been some conflict in the home, maybe around the supper table, which is always the worst place to have conflict, but there it is, and you can tell immediately that the atmosphere is tense, it's depressing, appetites disappear while verbal hash is being passed out in large helpings back and forth against one another. A three-course meal becomes a three-ring circus, and they're going, it's a 12-round price fight right before your eyes. Sadly, we sometimes find the same occurrence happening in the local church. And like sitting down to a good meal, the gathering of the saints is to be a time of spiritual joy and nourishment and fellowship. But how often have congregations lost their appetite for the things of Christ, for the things of the church? How frequent has the fellowship been broken by the bickering and the quarreling and the petty disputes that far too frequently characterize church relationships? We should rue the day when the work of God must wait because the workers of God are at war with one another. And there are plenty of churches right here in Grand Rapids and across America where that is happening. How tragic it is to think that the long, hard, forward march of the gospel has been impaired and impeded by silly feuds and petty fallings out among Christians. In our strife and our decisions, we have brought reproach to the very name of Christ. The arrows we've aimed at each other have become the fiery darts of the devil, the evil one. Friends, the church will always triumph over the scoffings of the world, over the opposition of the ungodly. It need not fear men on earth nor demons in hell, but allow the church to turn on itself. And like Jesus, we betray Christ even with a kiss. And like Judas, too, we leave his side and we go out into the night alone. And that's something I would see us spared from, and I hope you would want that too. So our study is more than just an academic exercise. It's unity, folks, or we are altogether undone. Unite or perish. It's just that plain and simple. And in our text, there are three things we want to look at very quickly. First, we see an apostolic exhortation. And then we see here in verses 11 and 12 an apostolic observation. And finally, in verses 13 through 17, an apostolic explanation, all from the Apostle Paul. So first, the apostolic exhortation. Let me read verse 10 again. Paul says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you make be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now, the context here is that up to this point in the first six chapters, following this point, perhaps I should make, in the first six chapters of the book, Paul is going to be dealing with rifts and divisions and debates and battling within the congregation there at Corinth. There were serious problems of disorder in that congregation. And a great part of those problems and disorders are directly related to divisions between its members. For example, they had divisions that arose over questions of leadership in the church. That's in chapters 1 through 4. Over immorality, chapter 5. Over taking a brother to court. That's in chapter 6. Over the question about marriage in chapter 7. Eating meats offered to idols, chapters 8, 9, and 10. They divided over the conduct and role of women in the assembly in chapter 11. The Lord's Supper in chapters 10 and 11 too. They divided over spiritual gifts in chapters 11 through 14. And they also divided over the doctrine and nature of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. This was a divided church. There can be no question about that. But it is this first disorder of division, this splintering over certain personalities and preachers and leaders in the church that Paul is addressing in verses 10 through 16 this morning at the very beginning of his letter. After a brief introduction in verses 1 through 9, he's ready to get right down to business. Paul well knew, didn't he, that a church that can only be strong when it is united, and as a broken bone or a torn ligament weakens the whole frame of the body, so a tear or a fracture in the assembly of Jesus Christ undermines the strength of the whole structure of ministry in that local congregation. And that's why Paul appeals, as he does to them in verse 10. Don't let this happen. Be of one mind. Paul speaks with apostolic authority. But it's interesting, he does so in an affectionate manner. He has authority. He's an apostle appointed by the Lord Jesus himself, but he still, notice here, he appeals to them as brethren. It's kind of like he's calling them to a family council, and which is more, he does so by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's important, because to exhort someone in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is, first of all, to exhort them on behalf of the Lord. So Paul is not speaking simply for his own benefit. He was God's man, he's God's mouthpiece, and it was only as God spoke to him that he was able to authoritatively teach others. And notice too, when you appeal to people in the name of the Lord, it is to appeal to them as Christ himself would appeal. Remember, Jesus prayed in John 17 in the real Lord's Prayer, the high priestly prayer. He prayed that we might be one, that unity would mark our discipleship, and that by this the world would know that he is the Christ, and all men would know that we were his disciples if you love one another. And so Paul here is not going out on a limb. His concern is for the same thing that our Lord Jesus was concerned with before he went to the cross. And then thirdly, when we admonish people and direct our teaching to people in the name of the Lord, it is to call them to remembrance of Christ himself, of his atoning death, his blessed perfections, and especially his absolute sufficiency. Here is the believer's ultimate encouragement against all strife and division. Christ knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. He knows how fragile we are as humans because he has created us and he has worn that same frame himself in the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So what Christ expects is not impossible. He knows exactly what he's telling us to do here. In requiring a united church, he hasn't laid an undoable task, an unbearable weight upon his people. Instead, he who has begun a good work in us, Philippians 1 said, promises to continue it until the day that he returns. Indeed, the psalmist tells us the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they are safe. And that's what we need to do to maintain our unity, is to stay in that strong tower, which is the Lord. We won't do it otherwise. I've mentioned to my grandson the other day that the Christian life is not difficult. It is impossible apart from divine power enabling us to live out Jesus Christ before a watching world. Impossible. We need Jesus in us. We need the Holy Spirit controlling us if we are truly to be growing and maturing believers. So Paul appeals to them in the name of the Lord because he wants them to know that they can experience unity, they can conquer their divisions, that they have been guilty, however, of a serious misjudgment. Their focus is in the wrong place. Their emphasis is on the wrong thing. He's not dealing here so much, you notice, with doctrinal heresy, but with clearly misplaced priorities. Let me illustrate this for you. I think I've talked to you about this once before a number of years ago, but it certainly applies in this situation as I talk to you about the story of three blind men. You know, in Luke chapter 18, there was a blind man. He comes to Christ asking for sight. He receives sight by the Savior's spoken word. Jesus just spoke, and the man who was sightless could see again. In Mark chapter 8, that's Luke 18, in Mark chapter 8, another man comes to Christ seeking a healing. And in that case, the blind man appealed to the Lord, and Jesus spat upon his eyes and put his hands on him. In fact, he did it twice, and that healed him, and he regained his sight again. However, in John chapter 9, there is a third blind man whom Jesus comes across, and in this instance, Jesus makes a little clay, he puts it on his eyes, and then he told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, here are three different individuals, all sightless, all who were given sight by the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine if all three of those men met and they started talking about their experience and finding out that they had been healed in different ways. And each one begins to deny the sight of the other, saying, Christ doesn't use mud. Why, the very idea is absurd. He spits and he lays on hands. No, says the other, he simply speaks a healing word. No, insists the first again, I know he uses mud. He will always use mud, and nothing but the mud will do. And he goes on and on. You get the idea. And so they separate. And they spend their time in constant bitter rivalry, while the rest of the population around them, that is also sightless, is stumbling about in darkness, never knowing that Christ has come that they might have light. Now, this goes on in churches, frankly, all the time. Some people are only happy if they're unhappy, complaining about this thing or that. And by and large, by the way, that is a talent that I think the Lord wouldn't mind you burying. But the point is, this sounds absurd, but it goes on and on in churches and always has. The Corinthians had misplaced their emphasis. They had lost their focus. Their priority was not a proper one. Their whole view of things was uncertain and dim. Little wonder the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians and us that they are, notice that my New American Standard says, verse 10 there, they're all to agree, the King James says, they're to speak the same thing, which means simply that they are to be living and thinking and serving alike. They are to act and they are to be in fellowship and in a heart agreement. They don't have to all act and look alike, but they are to strive toward harmony and oneness. Matthew Henry says this about that. In the great things of religion, be of one mind. But when there is not a unity of sentiment, let there be a union of affection. And I think that's a very good thing to expect and to say. So this is an appeal to unity in the internals as well as the externals. They were to be flexible and accepting of one another with all genuineness and sincerity. One of the great commentators by the name of Lightfoot writes this. This word, be in agreement, or be the same mind, all agree. This expression is used of political communities which are free from factions or differing states which entertain free and friendly relations with each other. So it's talking about a very good thing. Perhaps today we would use the expression interest group, although they have a bad rap in some circles, but an interest group has a desire to do one thing. They all pull on the same rope, don't they? They're all singing off the same song sheet. And that's what we need to be doing as well. Or a sports team. They're all playing from the same playbook. They all want the same trophy. They all work together. It takes a team. Because there's simply no room for fractures and factions. If you're going to succeed, then they're going to have to pull on the same rope. It is this kind, this level of unity that to which Paul is appealing. And he is not saying that we have to all be just alike, but that we are to live in agreement. You know, it's like a great orchestra. We have different people with different instruments or talents and gifts playing different parts. But with all of that variety, there is still the miracle of harmony and music because dissidence and discord is simply not allowed. Now, the result of such agreement is in the local church is basically twofold. Look at verse 10 again. Paul says, first of all, it would heal their divisions and that there be no division among you. That word division is the same word that's used in Matthew 9:16 for a tear or a rip in a garment. It's used over in John 10:19 for the division which arose out of a difference of opinion concerning the teachings of Jesus. It is used of a splinter of wood or of the effect of a plow that it has on a field by creating furrows deep and straight but separate from one another. The meaning is to split or to separate, maybe even to tear asunder. And sadly, this is precisely how Paul views the church at Corinth. It is a church smashed by disagreement, splintered into division, torn to pieces. It's ruptured and it's broken. It's, in a sense, been plowed under by the world, the flesh, and the devil because they're acting in a fleshly manner instead of in a godly one. If they would live and work and serve in agreement with each other, all that would simply go away. If they would live in harmony, going for the same aim and thinking the same thing, then their differences would not cause such sinful divisions. But there is yet another result of this appeal, this helpful teaching and command by the Apostle Paul in verse 10. not only would all discord cease if they would just be in agreement, but healing and harmony would ensue. It would all begin. The correction would make a real difference. There will be, what does he say there? They will be made complete, King James. They will be made, they will be perfectly joined together in the same attitude and mind, in the same opinion and judgment. Now that phrase, made complete, is used in Matthew 4:1 of mending torn nets. Or it's a surgical term for setting an arm back in place, or mending a broken leg. It's translated in Galatians 6:1 as restore. When you see someone overtaken by a fault, you who are spiritual, restore, mend, bring him back into the fellowship, that particular person. So it's a very significant word. Paul insists then that the breaks in their fellowship be mended, because without mending, they'll be like fishermen with torn and tattered nets. And by the way, why is this so important? Well, because it brings with it some devastating fallout if we allow that kind of fracture and tearing within the congregation to continue. Jesus said, "Follow me and I will make you what? Fishers of men." That's part of the great commission of the church. But a divided church, a congregation without unity, cannot be fishing for men. Our nets will be filled with holes. Our lines will be broken. Our gospel nets are compromised. And that's why our unity is an evidence of the fact that God has sent Christ and Christ has sent us. And it also reflects upon the integrity and the nature of our witness. For as Jesus said in John 13, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." You see, folks, without church unity, everything about us as Christians is called into question. So church unity isn't just nice. It's something that is absolutely necessary. Which moves us then from Paul's exhortation to his observation in verses 11 and 12. Notice what he says, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas,'" or Peter, "'and I am of Christ.'" Now we could go on and on with this, but here's the idea. Chloe probably had servants, like Lydia did in Acts chapter 16, from her household. Likely they came from Corinth to Ephesus, where Paul was at the time, and they informed him of the significant stress fractures that were taking place at the church at Corinth. And there are conflicts, there's griping, there's cranking, there's whining going on. And so Paul identifies the problem, and he says to them that they have quarrels. My translation has it, I think the King James says contentions. In other words, there are divisions, that's what happened, and there are contentions, that's why it happened. People took sides, they polarized, and they went to opposite ends of the ring. This rather toxic term tells us that what occurred at Corinth was nothing other than blatant sin. It meant literally the ongoing feuds and arguments and quarrels, this unseemly wrangling was a clear characteristic of that church. And by the way, those very things, in some of these same Greek words, are listed in Galatians 5:20 as the marks of the flesh, and also in 2 Corinthians 12:20 as one of the items in the considerable category listed there of men's vices. So this is not a good thing. You see, in the very nature of their problem, they were sinning. They were rebelling against God. They were asserting self rather than following the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, all this is going on. And so the first problem he has with it is that it's public. Chloe's people could come and see it, and everybody knew about it. You can't quarrel in a quiet way. Eventually, it spills out. What happened is they left the hamper of the laundry open, and their dirty laundry was visible for everyone to see. And you can certainly know, and you don't have to imagine very much to see how that compromises the church and its testimony and its witness, how it just brings rejection to the name of Christ and to the things of Christ when the world sees it. And they say, "Whoa, you're telling me to get my act together? Physician, heal yourself." And they are right to tell us that when we behave in such ways. Like all church divisions, this one was public, including unbelievers who saw it. And as living letters known and read of all men, these Corinthians had put an exclamation point at the end of all their sentences at each other. They were just yelling and screaming instead of talking and discussing. And Paul says to them in chapter 3 that they were still fleshly, for there was jealousy and strife among them. They were under the control of the flesh instead of the spirit. Remember that old saying, two natures beat within my breast. The one is cursed, the other is blessed. The one I love, the other I hate, but the one I feed will dominate. We have an old nature and we have our new nature. That's why we're told in Galatians 5, walk in the spirit that you might not carry out the lusts of the flesh. But what are you feeding? What are you doing with your new nature? Have you put it aside? Have you put it in the corner and allowed the old nature to dominate? Or are you rather walking by the Spirit and letting the Holy Spirit control and pushing the flesh to its lowest level possible in this life? That's what we should be doing. Notice the downward spiral. There's disagreement, there's quarrel, there's wranglings, verse 11, divisions, factions, splits in the church family. Here is the sad sequence which has raised its ugly head in countless churches, and it always has. We could pray that it never does so here. But not only was this a public problem, Paul also observes it's a partisan problem. Look at verse 12. By this, we mean that they were adhering to their own little cliques and groups, their own party loyalties, regardless of any consideration of right and wrong and what's best for the welfare of the whole. Each party marched to its own drummer, had its own banner. Each faction had their own platform and person to follow. Each clique their own slogans to pitch. They were divided in their loyalties in a big way. And so factions and literal parties of people had formed in the church. And that's what we're told in 2 Corinthians 11, that those divisions were largely enhanced by Judaizers who came in, who tried to undercut the authority of the Apostle Paul. But some of them were saying, I'm of Paul. And some were saying, I'm of Peter. Some were saying, no, I like Apollos. Some saying, well, I love Jesus Christ, and I will not march under any other banner but his. And all this is going on, but the problem is they're dividing the church by suggesting that each of them has the right person to follow. And even those who say they're following Christ, I get the impression here that they're not truly following Christ. They simply want the biggest and the best on their side. And it's not that they belong to him, but he rather belongs to them. And so they're rallying around Jesus as though they don't need any human teachers, even though it is Jesus who appointed those teachers. It's not a matter of Christ versus Paul. Remember Robert Schuller and his new Reformation a number of years ago? In the Crystal Cathedral out there in California, in his book on the New Reformation, one of his paragraphs was that, and I'm not quoting exactly, but this is the gist of this, are we not on safer ground trusting in the words of Jesus than those of the Apostle Paul? That's what he said, and that's blasphemous, because Jesus appointed the Apostle Paul and said that the apostles would take of mine and teach it to you, and that's exactly what our Lord did through his apostles. We don't believe in a red letter view of inspiration. All of the New Testament is inspired because Jesus appointed these men and worked through them to give us these wonderful New Testament books. And these people seem to be doing that. We don't need human teachers. We're just going to rally around Jesus. Well, that's false. That's not what we can do. So we see here real problems in the church. They were lining up behind their favorite teacher. And Paul later will say, all the teachers are yours. Why put them against one another? They all belong to you. You know, read and enjoy and grow by the grace and knowledge of what they teach you, because they should all be teaching the same thing if they too are appointed by Jesus. And of course, that was going on. But of course, when sin gets in, things get tacky and division occurs. What I want you to see is that these were not great, profound doctrinal problems. These were personality traits and prejudices and preferences, which are often trite and petty and non-essential and strongly characteristic of immaturity and ungodliness. It's perfectly acceptable for us to have different views on things, but that should not degenerate into quarrelsome arguments and petty strife. All of which brings us to the third point, and that's the apostolic explanation of verses 13 through 17. Paul asks, has Christ been divided? You know, you say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Now, why is Paul so adamant on this stand against cliquishness and partisanship in the church? Well, note carefully, he does not mince any words. For these divisions are an offense against Christ, and Paul would have none of it. He would have at once the crown rights of our Redeemer recognized. And that, friends, is really the key to the entire problem. Exalt, advocate for, magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will avoid any and all contentions. Keep Christ at the forefront and as first in all of our thinking, in our hearts, in our minds, will surely be in agreement. Allow Christ to arrange our priorities, and we will never experience a misplaced emphasis. Indeed, when we only look to Jesus as he really is, as he's taught by the apostles and found in the New Testament, then we will quickly abhor all self-righteousness and all self-satisfaction. We will realize that before the Lord, no man towers above another, because all are blood-bought sinners and must bow low before the majesty of his sovereign and redeeming grace. So in rapid-fire succession, Paul here is tearing away any justification for division within the church. Verse 13, these divisions should not be because they deny the very person of Christ. Is Christ divided? Paul asks. Then why, he says, have you dismembered the body? How dare any of you tear apart what God has joined together? It should certainly remind us of the proverb that says, there are seven things God hates, and one of them is a person who sows strife among the brethren. Look at verse 13 again. Not only does it deny the person of Christ when we fight and quarrel and divide, but it should stop also because it denies the redeeming work of Christ. Was it Paul, he asks, who was crucified for you? Paul was ready to die for the elect, but he couldn't die vicariously. He couldn't die for the sinner or in this place, nor on our behalf. Only the great Savior and Redeemer could so sacrifice and suffer. So it is Christ who has bought these Corinthians. They are not Paul's. They are not Peter's or Apollos's. They are Christ, and they're not even their own. Only the Savior who created and called the church can be its head. And we are Christians because we belong to and believe in Jesus Christ, period. Don't confuse the divine master with his all too human ministers. Don't line up against Jesus with a man. You'll lose every time. And don't make Jesus into something that he's not, which is what they were doing at Corinthians, because you'll lose every time in that case as well. Verse 13 again, such divisions deny the binding identification each believer has with his Savior. Were you baptized, Paul says, into the name of Paul? To be baptized in the name means to identify with. It means to. It speaks of an entrance into a fellowship and a special allegiance or alliance. In other words, Paul is saying here, were you baptized thinking that I had authority over you? And the answer, of course, is an absolute no. Neither your baptism nor the baptizer takes precedence over Christ. The answer is always no in such instances. They were baptized into Christ's name, which means they were acknowledging their total identification and allegiance to him alone. And the logic of this, I think, just naturally follows blow for blow. It absolutely devastates what the Corinthians were doing, because if Christ cannot be divided, if his redeeming work cannot be shared with someone else, if our allegiance and our relationships are to be primarily with no other than Christ himself, then how is it that you Corinthians have tarnished the glories of our Savior God by your party strife and your cliquish spirit? Is there but one head of the church? Then why are there so many groups, so many different bodies? If Christ is Lord, why are you under the influence of sinful boasting and empty pride? Perhaps we can understand then why the Apostle Paul thanked God and even considered it providential that he had not baptized more individuals at Corinth. Why? What does he say there? Because they would use it against me, saying I was trying to create a party, my own group, my own followers, and not that of Jesus Christ. By the way, I have to chuckle just a bit when he says, I can't quite remember if I baptized anyone else. He's just being honest, isn't he? I have people who come to me who told me that, they said, yeah, you baptized me. Now, when I baptized them, they were little bitty people. I mean, they were not babies, but they were children in many cases. Not little bitty, but you get the idea. Now, 30 years later, they're all grown up. And I'm thinking, when did I baptize you? And at Waterford Community Church, we baptized 81 people in one night. Did I have back problems for the next week after that? But it was a great opportunity. We just preached on baptism, had a sign up, and 81 people signed up. We had to go to other churches to get baptismal robes just to do all those baptisms. But it was such a blessing, such a day of rejoicing. But I don't remember every one of their names. God knows, though. And it's in the church records. The point is that Paul is not taking away from the importance of baptism. He's just saying, I'm glad I didn't do it more in Corinth because more of you would say, I'm of Paul. And you shouldn't be of Paul. You should be of the Lord Jesus, period. And that's what's going on. He's simply putting baptism in proper perspective. When compared to the cross and the crucifixion, its significance has to pale as a symbol appointed to give public profession of Christ. As an ordinance, it only pictures what is the real provision, and in that, the Corinthians magnified the lesser things at the expense of the greater, and so Paul is glad that he had not given them more of an excuse to divide over that particular stumbling block. Well, we could go on and on in this, but let me close with just this illustration. You remember in Genesis 45 and verse 24. Joseph has reconciled with his brothers. He's returning them now to Jacob, their father. And he's given them gifts. He's given special gifts for them to take to Jacob. And as they're returning to Israel from Egypt, Joseph says to his brethren, and this is so telling. He says, see to it that you fall not out by the way. See, he recognized they were having a problem because the brothers were accusing one another about selling Joseph into slavery so many years before. And so Joseph has identified himself to them. They are utterly repentant of what they had done. They're kind of pointing fingers at each other, though, haven't quite dealt with the whole issue. And they're going back to their father. And as they're going back, Joseph says, don't fall out as you travel home. Folks, heaven is our home. Folks, God is our Father. We are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Don't fall out as you go along the way. As you go along, get along. It's just plain and simple as that. There's so much more that I'd like to tell you. But whenever we are prone to quarrel along the way, let us ask, who was crucified for us, and who is Lord and King in our lives? Let us gather around the cross and settle every disagreement in the shadow of Calvary. Let no one here seek an advantage over his brother or sister. Forbid it, Almighty Father, that we should ever rejoice at someone else's failure or downfall, or be envious of anybody's increase. Help us to see less of ourselves and more of Jesus Christ. For his sake, help us to forgive and forget, remembering only that he who gave himself for us is our all in all. So, once again, as you go, make sure you all get along. Don't fall out. The Father is waiting, and he's watching. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. Thank you for this clear warning from the church at Corinth in terms of what we should be doing and what we should not be doing. Father, how desperately we need the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And we are grateful. We are so grateful for Jesus Christ, through whom we have oneness. For we are one with him, and our union with him creates a communion with each other as we are the members of his body. Thank you for drawing us together in this church. Thank you for letting us know, Father, how desperately wrong division and schism and arguing and bickering is, and how it compromises and weakens the congregation and its testimony and its witness to the world. Help us then to fight it. Help us to hate what you hate, strife and division, and help us by the Holy Spirit to maintain that unity which only he, through us, will keep. We give you praise, Father, for making us one in Christ, for calling us out, for naming us as the assembly or the church of Jesus. Now help us to live in the light of that truth and love one another, even as you have loved us. For it is in Jesus' name these things are prayed. Amen.